Well, we looked a few weeks ago at Old Testament teaching about tithing, and the conclusion of that was that the Mosaic tithes, that's where they belong. They belong in Moses' era and not in the Christian era. This doesn't mean, of course, that Christians shouldn't give to God, and I hope that none of you cancelled standing orders during that intervening few weeks. In fact, you had opportunity to increase them. But I did leave you on the cliff edge, if I remember. Anyway, the New Testament emphasis is not so much about law. It's not about what you have to do and what you don't have to do. St. Paul said in Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So God gets what he wants done, not by us keeping certain rules, but by us listening to him and walking by his Spirit. And that's true in this matter of offering things to God, giving to God of our means. So I thought I'd start by looking at what Jesus said about money, and actually said a lot more about money than most other things he talked about. So he said at least six things. We click on some things he said. I don't know if you can read that. Big enough, is it? Give to the one who asks of you. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Second thing he said was, don't make a show of giving. Don't do it in order to impress other people. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So God's interested in secret giving. He wants us to give quietly and without getting reward for it in this life. That your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So that's giving to the one who asks of you and not making a show of it. The third thing he said was, store up treasures in heaven and not on earth. Matthew 6, quite a few of these are from Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, and we'll look at them a bit more in the new year. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And fourth thing he said, you cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. That's all in the Sermon on the Mount so far. Going a little bit further in Matthew's Gospel. And the fifth point, riches can strangle us spiritually. He told them many parables. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. Other seed fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And they later explained what were the thorns. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So, the deceitfulness of riches choking the word of God and making it unfruitful, making it so that it doesn't bear the fruit in our lives that it should do. And the sixth thing, he said was, security in riches can blind us to real spiritual needs. This is in Revelation 3. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. So there's six things Jesus said about money and our relationship to it. What is there that we could say about those things? Well, quite a lot, I'm sure we could. It's important, like Jesus said, that his followers should not love money but love God. We acknowledge that we're not slaves of sin but servants of God. We are God's people, his possession. Real Christians are those people who have God's priorities as their own priorities. So on this matter of generosity and giving, we want to be generous, not because God's made a rule about that thing. There's no written law, but God has written it on our hearts. We want to please him. Real Christians want to please God. They want to please Jesus. We saw a few weeks ago that in the Old Testament, God set up a whole system in order to support his own worshippers, i.e. the priests and the Levites. Everyone was in on this system. Everybody was contributing to it. Well, why? Because God wanted it that way. That's the way God wanted it. That's the way God planned it. That's the way God wants it to be. It could be a song, couldn't it? Anyway, right. So, God wants it to be. What pleases him should be what we want to do. Remembering the quote from Martin Luther that I mentioned at the end 4 weeks ago, there are three conversions, in his opinion: that of the heart, that of the mind, and that of the purse. And he thinks many Christians haven't undertaken three conversions. They've really only had one, or maybe two. But that of the heart, that of the mind, and that of the purse. When we're converted in the heart and mind and purse, we've got a good chance of doing what God wants us to do. Jesus talked about money and possessions more than any other topic. He used 16 of his 38 parables to teach his disciples about money and possessions. 288 verses in the Gospels deal with money. 288, it's quite a few pages. 500 verses in the Bible talk about prayer. 2,350 talk about money. What do Christians think is important in life? Well, you'd hear, oh, well, the real secret things there about prayer. Well, it's not the emphasis Jesus gave. 2,350 divide by 500, that's a hard sum, isn't it? 4.7 times as many verses were on money. I haven't got time to look at them all. You'll be glad about that, looking at quite enough verses as it is. Two notable areas stand out. Firstly, the support of Christian work and workers. And I'm going to look at a few New Testament passages today to back up my talk. In fact, I'm going to let the scriptures do most of the talking, so that it's not my ideas and my opinions that you get, but what God says. So firstly, 1 Corinthians 9, I think I've got a slide on that one. Next slide. There we are. 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to follow in your Bible, feel free, but it's up there. So here, St. Paul is advocating the right of the Christian worker to be supported materially in his work for Christ. He's taking an Old Testament verse and applying it, reapplying it in the Christian context. So, starting at verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And then the verse he quotes is in verse 9. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Not really. And then at the end is conclusion, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So he's advocating the rights of the Christian worker to be supported in his work materially. He likes that quotation, obviously, because he uses it again in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5:17, he quotes the same verse about the muzzling the ox. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the labourer deserves his wages. And he further goes on in 2 Thessalonians 3 to talk about the rights of the Christian worker. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It's not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So the Christian worker deserves financial support. It's something that pleases God. Who should support him? Well, those who directly benefit from his work. That's the main obvious conclusion. Other people might choose to support that person also. They can choose to partner with him. And we'll look at that in Philippians 4. So I think we might have that one up. Philippians 4. Next, there we go. Philippians 4. Paul wrote about the Philippian church entering into partnership with him. So Paul didn't live in Philippi for long. I imagine he visited there. I think it's in the book of Acts. He went around that area. But this church entered into a partnership with him, which he mentions here. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So we get there, Paul using those magic words. It is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God? That they would give to Paul's work. That was pleasing to God. I think I might have a slide on this. Next slide. Click, there we are, there's the points that were raised in that passage. The Philippians, they shared his trouble. They entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving. They sent full payments and more. Paul was well supplied. He received gifts from them via Epaphroditus. Theirs was a fragrant offering. Theirs was an acceptable sacrifice. Theirs was pleasing to God. And Paul was sure that God would provide for them in turn. So, you know, some people think maybe the New Testament doesn't speak about giving. I'll raise these three rather large passages in support of the fact that it does. It's not the same as the tithes. Now, the first tithe we saw was in Moses' day was to support the Levites. This isn't the same as that, but it's related, it's similar. We should mainly support the work God has called us to, but not being closed off to other works and the needs of those. It may seem obvious to you, or maybe it doesn't seem obvious to you, but the Christian work of a place like this, like Mount Chapel, doesn't support itself. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, we haven't got £1 million in the bank and we're living off the interest from that. That's not the way it works. Christians support it. We ourselves contribute towards it. Clearly there are three main costs in supporting a Christian work: the staffing costs, building costs, and blessing others costs. Seems obvious to me. Because God's law is written on our hearts, it should feel obvious to us too. It should be that we feel the duty to support the work he's made us part of. If you don't feel in your heart the need to support the work that God's made you part of, well, go to him about that. Ask him, why don't I feel the need to support the work that you've made me part of? Maybe it's because he hasn't really made you part of it yet. And maybe that's a future thing for you. And maybe you're still looking for the place where God will build you into a place and make you part of something. But God's law is written on our hearts. He's made us part of something. And remembering again Martin Luther, we're converted in our heart, in our mind, and in our purse. If we're really committed to him. How much should we give to God's work? Well, it's written on your heart. You don't have to. There's no rule. Let's open a book and find out what it is. No, it's not in a book. Well, where's it written? It's written in our hearts. God's written it in our hearts. How much do you want to give? It's up to you. How much should I give? Well, it's up to you. Should I give what so-and-so is given? No, it's what has God written on your heart. What do you want to give? What do you want to contribute? Should it be 10%? Well, I think we already saw a couple of weeks ago that the tithes and offerings added up to a lot more than 10%. Should it be more than 10% then? Well, it's up to you. What's God written on your heart? As the Spirit leads us. So there is no law, there is no rule. We are led by the Spirit of God in this, as in every other matter of our lives. I think it's important that we don't broadcast what we give to the church. If you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck down in the book of Acts. They were struck down because they were dishonest about what they had given to God. They had a field and they sold the field, and they told everybody that the proceeds from this, they were giving them to the apostles. Of course, while that field belonged to them, they could do with it what they wanted. And did they have to give the whole proceeds to the apostles? No, they didn't. But they said they did. So what God didn't like about their attitude and what they were judged on was their dishonesty. They had the right to give a little bit of it, or all of it, or half of it. It was what was on their heart. But what was on their heart was deceitfulness. And they were judged accordingly. So, giving. How much? Who to? Well, at this church we've committed to paying Paul. Paul's not here today. Probably a good thing, because I'm mentioning his name and he's not here. That's good. If he was here, he'd be embarrassed. We've committed to paying him. We want to be able to continue to pay him what we've committed to pay him. Where does it come from? It comes from our offerings. It comes from our gifts to the church. How should it be done? Well, under Moses, they laid aside during the year from their crops and grains and animals and whatever, and they donated less frequently than they laid aside. They donated when they went to festivals, etc. St. Paul said to the Christians, and we'll look at this one in a minute, lay aside weekly and then give when the collection is, which isn't weekly. As it happens here, it is weekly. We have a bag and we pass around a bag weekly. But many people don't give in the bag, they give by standing orders and the like. And that's fine. If you want to let the bank handle your transactions, that's well and good. There are tax benefits to giving to UK charities, and it's probably a good thing to use those to take advantage of it. As a church here at Mount Chapel, we don't just give to the work here, we give to other works also. In the other room, there's a big board on the wall with pictures of people that we send money to. And if you want to be interested in that, just go and have a look at it. I commend that to you. If you want to talk to somebody about it, talk to one of the elders or perhaps the treasurer, and he'll put you straight on what the money gets used for. So, there were two main points that the New Testament emphasises. One is supporting the work of God and supporting those people who are doing the work of God. And the second one is helping the poor and needy, especially poor Christians. Now in the UK these days we have the welfare state. All of my life we've had a welfare state. I don't know if anybody here was born before we had a welfare state. Maybe the odd one or two. And we tend to think that everybody's needs are met by the state. It'd be great if these needs were met by the state. But they're not, are they? They mostly are, but not always. In many other countries, they don't have a welfare state. And so everybody is supported by other means. It's interesting in the Bible, where they didn't have a welfare state, after the Mosaic system was fell into disrepair. But the Bible puts special emphasis on widows, orphans and poor people. Paul says in 1 Timothy that widows should be supported by their own families. So the emphasis is much more on families, not on state. But it was, if there weren't family members to help support the widows, then the burden fell on the church. It's interesting, isn't it? Why the burden would ever have fallen on the church. But they felt it did. They felt it was right. Why did they feel that? Because God had written it on their hearts. That they should support the poor and needy amongst themselves. And that who were the ones who were poor and needy? Well, it was orphans and widows in the main. Other people could work for their own living. So there were some rules in 1 Timothy 5 about who should be supported. Widows who were 60 years old or more. I think I just want to look briefly at a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because it raises some good points. The whole chapter is worthy of reading, but I'm just going to pick out a few bits. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, it says, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you." No, it doesn't make sense. "See that you excel in this act of grace also." So Paul is saying that giving is an act of grace that we should excel in. Oh, there it is. "See that you excel in this act of grace also." So you're excelling in many, many various ways. See that you excel in this way also. Giving is called an act of grace that we should excel in. So when people talk about gifts, it's funny how they don't normally mention the gift of giving. I'm really good at being hospitable, I'm really good at teaching, or I'm good at preaching, or I'm good at, got a gift of healing. Whoever says I've got a gift of giving money, it's not on the list, is it? It's not something people talk about, but it's an act of grace that we should excel in. As far as I can tell, we've all got the opportunity to excel in that act of grace. It doesn't require special spiritual ability. Well, perhaps it does. It's not particularly complicated to take something that you've got and give it to somebody else. That's an act of grace. It's not difficult to do. It can be costly, but it's not beyond us, not beyond any of us. It's an act of grace we should excel in. I don't know why I use these paper staples. They just end up destroying the page. In 2 Corinthians 8, I think, the other one, there we are. Another Christian principle is established. And it's one I didn't really know was there. I didn't really notice it. It's a matter of fairness. Christian giving is a matter of fairness. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that if, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, assuming that they have some abundance later on, and that there may be fairness. So it's fair that those who have should contribute, and that there be no burden on those who do not have. So that's an interesting verse, isn't it? It's saying that we should give if we've got abundance. It's fair that we should do that. It's right and proper and fair that we should, when we've got excess, we should give to people who currently haven't got any. And then later on, when they've got some, they'll contribute to our lack. That's a fair system. I didn't know that there was such a principle of fairness in giving in the New Testament, but there clearly is. A matter of fairness. It's right that we should do it. It's a fair thing to do. So it means that those who haven't got a lot of money shouldn't be under a burden to give. Well, who hasn't got a lot of money? Well, I would say people who are unemployed, people who are on state benefits, they've not got a lot of money. Who has got a lot of money? Well, people who've got paid jobs typically have got more money than people who haven't got paid jobs. So, whilst I'm not making any rules up here, I don't think it's right that you should feel a burden to give when you struggle to buy food for your own family. If you can't buy Christmas presents for your own kids, why are you giving Christmas presents to other people's kids? It's on the principle of fairness. So do we all give 10% of our income? Well, no, that's not fair. But when we have got excess, then we should give. That's the fair thing to do. So at Mount Chapel from time to time we have appeals for various things that are going on in the world. It's not something we do every week, but from time to time, maybe every year or 2 years, we have collections for some disaster situation elsewhere in the world. Why do we think that's a good thing to do? Because it's fair. It's right that we have plenty should contribute to those who have not at such times. Usually when we do that, we do it collect for 2 or 3 months and then make a sizable donation through some channel that we're happy with. It isn't always the most famous organisations that we deal with. But if you want to know, talk to the Treasury, I'll tell you what we do. So, giving, supporting the Christian work. It's the right thing to do out of abundance, out of your own personal abundance. When you've got spare, then you can give to those who haven't. When they've got spare, they can give to you. It's a fair system. We can give to the church for the work of God's work, God's kingdom in our, amongst us. And I suppose if we don't support the work locally, then there may be things that don't get done. Is that good? Well, I don't think it is. I think it's better that we get things done. In summary, certain Old Testament practices we spoke of, they can be said to be everlasting, not linked to times that came and went. Everything we recognise is from God. Essentially, it all belongs to Him. Any offerings we make are offerings to Him. Why? Because He gave the crops and the animals and the business success and all that kind of stuff. It's all from His hand. Individually, we as Christians have been saved out of the world, and so we feel an obligation to give to God. Why? Because He owns us. Everything we have belongs to Him, and we're thankful to Him for what He's given us. And the third thing is support of God's ministries, or God's ministers, previously Levites, but now Christians who have set apart their lives to further the gospel of Jesus. These things are still valid for Christians, even though there isn't a law as such. They're everlasting principles. We're never going to advertise in the front of this church and say, give to this church needs so much money. We're never going to put a thermometer up the front of the wall. Because we expect that God will lay on our hearts individually what we should give. We don't need an advertisement to tell us. Having said that, if God is saying to you, I want you to give some money, then that's the way it works. That's the way it works. God says it to you on the inside. He doesn't plaster it on the wall. Sure, He could plaster it on the wall. Maybe we'll get some writing on the wall someday. But it works by impressing it upon our hearts. There's no rule. Nobody else is going to tell you this is what you should give. It's between you and God. We never advertise for gifts from the public. We feel it's something that Christians should be involved in. Although we were happy to accept from Biffa a sizeable donation towards this refurb. And that was quite well received. And we might ask them for money in the future. Who knows? But we expect that those who are regular here, who in time become members here, demonstrate their commitment to Jesus by committing to support the work here financially. A conversion of the purse. I commend that to you. I won't tell you that the route to personal prosperity is through giving. I don't believe it is. I think that's a falsehood. I think that's the way that certain Christian ministries want to become richer and to have more money. And they will no doubt say it's because they want to do more for God, and I'm not saying it isn't that. Perhaps it is that. But the way to personal wealth, well, I don't think that's the biblical expression at all. I don't think God promises us personal wealth. He says you can't love God and mammon and money. The wealth we're looking for is spiritual wealth on the inside. But there is a link between generosity and blessing. And you individually may have seen that in your own life. I have in my life. When on from time to time I've decided to give some money to certain people or certain things, and then lo and behold, out of the blue, something's come my way, some blessings come my way that I couldn't foresee. I commend to you that you, if you are generous in your lifestyle, giving to others, that God will give to you. He won't give to you to make you rich, but he will give to you to make to meet your needs. So I think I'd like to just leave you there with 2 Corinthians 9. I don't know if I've got that one. Let's see if I have. Is there one more slide? No, there isn't. Oh well. Maybe you can listen as I read it. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice it's in our hearts. What we've decided individually in our hearts. Not under pressure from anybody else. We've decided it in our hearts. We've decided to be stingy. No, we haven't. We've decided to be not sparing, but generous. God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. I think it's interesting that righteousness in the Old Testament is often measured by giving to the poor. The righteous man, he gives to the poor. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So how can we increase the amount of thanksgiving to God? Well, we can give to other people, then they'll thank God. They'll thank God for our generous gift to them, at least. They'll thank God for helping them, for supporting them through the likes of us. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So I think that's quite an interesting passage that other people that we might give to will thank God, they will glorify God because of what? Because of our submission. Because we have submitted to God and decided that when he put it on our heart to give, then we did do that. Our submission. It produces thanks for the people. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Well, indeed so. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your inexpressible gift. We might think of various ways that we can read in the scriptures of how we should be generous, and those things are good and challenging to us. But ultimately, we know that we're thankful to you for your inexpressible gift. Thank you for making us right with God. Thank you, Jesus, that you've written your word on our hearts. And so we don't need to wonder. I wonder what God wants of me. It's written on our hearts. You've written it on our hearts. We should be generous and giving to others. not be stingy, not be holding it all back, not be making sure that we have plenty and others don't. We are your people, and in your service, Lord, thank you for your inexpressible gift to us. Help us to be like you in giving to others. Amen.
Are you ready? I'd just like to close with a blessing. And this also is from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all that you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. And may all the glory be to him forever and ever. Amen. So be blessed. Be challenged this week, please. And have a good Christmas. Well, I hope we see you before Christmas. Be blessed.